Welcome to the Gospel Rain podcast, part of the teaching ministry of Dr. Matt Brown and Dr. Micah Carter. We hope you will find gospel-centered answers to your questions about theology and the Christian life. And now, we welcome you to the Gospel Rain conversation.
Thanks for joining us again on the Gospel Rain podcast. We're glad you're back with us. Mike, it's good to be back with you, and it's good to be back for the part two, the discussion we started last time we were together.
Yes.
On congregationalism, is what we called it. Sort of the idea of church government, at least as we would do things in our Baptist tradition, Baptist tribe. We are both Baptists, and we understand that there are going to be others who may even be listening to the podcast who may not follow the Baptist tradition, so they're view their theology of church government, congregationalism, or church membership is going to be different the way they approach it. And so we recognize ours is going to be a little unique to some other ones. But we had a great time discussing this a little bit last time, just sort of the beginnings of what we call regenerate church membership, the idea
right.
that church members need to be regenerated. They need to be saved people before they become part of a local body of believers. Now, where we left off last time is that there are some real implications to that.
Yeah.
We are a local body of Christ. The church is not defined by, you know, the steeple. It's not a building. It's not brick and mortar. The church is the people of God. And so that means some things when we ask people to come and join, officially to become a member of a church. There's some things that really is going to, that's going to deal with in their church life. We're going to have to, we got to learn how to work together, and we vote on things. We do all kinds of things together as a body that come from or flow from our theology of regenerate church membership. So let's jump in a little bit more to the discussion and finish this the second part of the podcast, which I'm excited about. So as we talk about this, we would say and you would say that the life of the church is in the hands of its members,
mm-hmm.
right?
Right.
We have to do some things because we're church members. So get us started as to some of the implications of this regenerate church membership.
Well, one of the reasons why we call it congregationalism is because that the congregation has a majority rule over arbitrating matters and doing different things in the church,
right.
which is different from some denominations that have outside assemblies or councils or presbyteries or whatever the case may be that actually make decisions and determine things for local churches
right.
outside of the local church itself, which is interesting. I understand. You know, one of the textual bases for that is like Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, when they're going up and
right,
talking to
right.
the apostles. But when you read the New Testament, you begin to see the local church flavor in what Paul puts upon the congregants themselves and assumes that they're going to handle in terms of the context, whether it's the Church of Corinth or, you know, somewhere else, that he really does define, I don't know, five matters or so that really give us an understanding of how churches, congregations are to arbitrate according to majority rule. Now, here's the issue for Baptists, Matt, and you can speak to this as well. It's somewhat of a caricature, but there's a lot of truth to it, that in a Baptist business meeting, so many crazy things could come up, and people are voting on the most
yeah.
you know, inane things, like how many pencils to buy for vacation Bible school or what.
That's right. We talked about that some last
yeah.
time. Yeah.
Yeah, and I mean, it's the reason why it's caricatures is because it's happened.
It
it's true
happened,
somewhere.
Yeah. Yeah, color of the carpet kind of arguments.
Color of carpet,
yeah.
yeah. And people get really fired up about things that really have no New Testament bearing whatsoever.
Right.
And so churches are trying to govern. But the heart of it is congregations are taking responsibility for their own government, and that's a good thing. So I want to draw out maybe five key things, you know, talks about in his letters about majority rule. And talks about in his letters about majority rule. And just the way my mind thinks, Matt, these are all alliterated.
Hey, there's nothing wrong with that, man.
So letter
You're
D.
You're a preacher, right?
That's right. Letter
so that's
D.
That's a good
thing. That's right. So let's start Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, where this is the formation of the deacon bodies, you know. And the basis for selecting men to serve and to arbitrate these things was a dispute among members. So that's my first point, that congregations govern themselves in matters of dispute among members. So in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6, there arose a complaint, And then in verse 2, the whole company of disciples, congregation was summoned to consider how to resolve this problem. And so when the solution was presented to them to select seven men full of the whole men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, what does it say in verse 5 of Acts chapter 6? That the whole company was pleased at this proposal. So I think that's a very interesting thing to keep in mind when it comes to congregational life, is that sometimes members are going to have disputes with each other. And how do you manage this? Do you go outside the church to do that? Not necessarily. Another application is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first part of chapter 6, where Paul says to the church of Corinth, don't take a fellow believer to court.
That's right.
And have an outside secular judge essentially arbitrate between members. Do you not have enough wisdom among yourselves, he says.
Right. So, and I like that too. And this, a lot of times this Acts 6 passage is mostly applied to deacons. Simply that's the only way a lot of people read it, is deacon, you know, just in deacon nomination, deacon election time. But I like there are many applications of this passage to church government outside of just forming what a deacon body would look like. Dealing with the disputes, and I like the application of this passage.
And the dispute was the origin of it. And one of the things I say to my deacons all the time, and as a way of a reminder, that your whole ministry is a ministry of unity in the church. Mm. Because you have these Hellenistic widows and these Hebraic widows, and food distribution was imbalanced and stuff. And so there was a problem. The complaint came up, and the elders, the preachers, saying, listen, we're called to prayer in the ministry of the word. You want us preaching. You want us praying. You don't want us serving tables, is what the language says. And that's not meant to be condescending. It's not meant to be elitist in any way. It's just saying the call upon our life is to feed the flock the word. And that takes a lot of hard work if you do it well.
It does.
And so we can do the serving of the tables and probably would love to do that because we love people. We want to serve people. But when it comes to this kind of stuff, the preservation of unity that's been created in the context of dispute is met by deacons, which I think is a great thing.
Yeah, and I think that a lot of stock needs to be put in the fact that the church has been given the Holy Spirit and the power to be able to deal with disputes within the body, to be able to handle these things, to be able to help unify the church, whether it be the deacon body or the church membership as a whole, to know that, look, we are in this thing together as a family, and part of that means to deal with disputes. And so we trust that God is going to give us guidance and the wisdom it's going to take to do that, and that's exactly what Paul's argument was in 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Right.
God has given you the wisdom to do this within the church body. Don't have to outside the church body to do this. So I think that there's a lot of stock to be put in the fact that the church has been given and will be given the wisdom to deal with disputes within the body.
And this is why regenerate church membership is so vital to the foundation
of
this.
That's exactly right.
Is that born-again people filled with the Holy Spirit, Christ-focused, word-saturated, you put a dispute there, it should be met with the kind of character of Christ and the mission of Christ behind that, rather than just, you know, a secular judge saying, well, here's the answer, and you're going to move on with it.
Exactly.
So, the wisdom is there. Now, the matters of dispute, you know, Jesus even raises this in Matthew chapter 18 when he says, if your brother sins against you, go to him and do this. If he doesn't hear you, take some people with you. If that doesn't work, bring him to the church, and the church will arbitrate at that point. So, you know, matters of dispute are going to happen, and the congregation is able to govern herself in matters of dispute. Also in Acts chapter 6 would be a second matter in which the congregation can govern themselves, and that is in matters of designation for church leadership. So what do they do with this dispute? They go to the church body and they say, select for yourselves seven men. And it gives some criteria about what they should be like. And they do, and that idea pleases the whole congregation, so they select these seven men, right, to serve and to meet the need. And so I think that's important to note, that the church as a whole is responsible to listen to the Holy Spirit and to designate leadership in the church. Later in the book of Acts, you have, for example, the church of Antioch setting aside Paul and Barnabas, putting their hands upon them, commissioning them, sending them out as leaders in kingdom work. And you see this everywhere else in Paul's writing too, not the least of which is 1 Timothy and Titus.
That's exactly right.
And those kinds of designations for what, if someone desires to be an elder, here's what it should look like in their life. And deacons, same kind of way.
So the church is responsible then for handling disputes within the body and trusting in the Holy Spirit to give wisdom and guidance for those, as you said, it's very clear, those who are regenerate, are the ones who have the witness of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom and guidance to do that, all right? So also, when we talk about regenerate church membership, meaning those who are part of the body need to be saved. Mm-hmm. In other words, we're not just asking people to come join an organization,
right?
We're asking them to be a part of the bride of Christ and then become part of the local body of Christ. So then, therefore, those people who have the Holy Spirit and have that wisdom and guidance can then select among themselves with the collective wisdom that they're given by the Holy Spirit to select church leaders, to select leaders for the church. Now, that wouldn't just be simply pastors. Well, like we talk about a search committee to select a pastor, but we're talking about any kind of leadership for the church, deacons, which is obviously that passage in Acts 6, which is a sort of a preliminary to the deacon selection.
Right.
So you're talking about leaders outside of that too. You're talking about any kind of other, we would call, at least in Baptist life, we normally refer to committees, mm-hmm. which would be committee leadership, mm-hmm. which would be selecting anybody for positions of teaching in a church, disciple makers and those kind of things, who we would select people that are mature. And so the collective wisdom of the body and the ministry of the Holy Spirit has been given to help designate some leaders.
Well, it's very interesting, isn't it? Because so many people downplay business meetings in the Baptist church.
Right.
And here's the truth, is that the people in the room make the decisions.
That's right.
And, if it's only like 10% of your congregation that shows up to a business meeting, then, that's kind of a problem, isn't it? That you've got 10%, a small quorum of people determining so much of the life of the church, and everybody else just bails because they don't want to be at a boring business meeting.
That's right.
But even when you talk about committees, we just recently went through this in the life of our church, and we had to nominate and elect members of the committee on committees, which would then, they would do the hard work of populating other committees later on down the road. And so usually this is how it is. People kind of look around the room like, well, who's here? Who's going to do it? Because you're not thinking about people that aren't there.
I know.
And it's really a deficit. And this is kind of the backside of the moon when it comes to congregationalism, because you got to be present. Part of the functioning of the body with spiritual gifts and those kinds of things is intended to work when the body is present together.
That's right.
And so, the truth is the body can designate its own leadership and must designate its own leadership. But if it's just a few people arbitrating from time to time, you can get into some pretty sketchy
things.
That's right.
It speaks to a great responsibility of every church member, those in leadership, but of every church member to be a part of the church, to be a functioning part of the body. It's a great responsibility. We're not just asking you to join and be a part of an organization where you don't have any responsibilities.
Right.
All of our other organizations, community organizations, man, they have responsibilities. You're supposed to pay this, your fee. You're supposed to sign up to do these other kind of things, and people will say, yeah, I'll be responsible for that. But for some reason, when it comes to the church, a lot of people don't want to take those responsibilities as seriously. But we are given not only a privilege of being part of the body, but also great responsibilities to serve with each other.
Yeah, and I'd encourage, if people didn't have a chance to listen to our last podcast, to go back and review that, because there are privileges of membership, but there's also expectations of membership.
Sure.
And, being present is one of them.
That's right.
No doubt.
That's right.
So, I think Paul gives us some sense of congregations handling matters of dispute, handling matters of designating church leadership, and somewhat related but as serious is that congregations, third, are able to govern themselves in matters of doctrine. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing to think about, because I would say probably almost all of our people, none of them will have been to Bible college or seminary or something like that. And I would say, for the most part, people don't feel as biblically or theologically equipped as you and I are, and they don't feel like they can really discuss theology and biblical studies to the degree that you and I can. So what do we mean that congregations can handle matters of doctrine? Well, in Galatians chapter 1, you remember when Paul writes a letter to the Galatians. It's one of his first letters in the New Testament that he wrote, and he says, I am so surprised that you have given over to a different gospel. A, you should know better. B, you should know the gospel. You should know counterfeit gospels. You should understand enough doctrine that when the message of Jesus and the life of the gospel is threatened by some error, some falsehood, Paul's surprised that they didn't figure it out.
That's a good point.
And that they kind of caved on those kinds of things.
That's a great point.
And so matters of doctrine, I think, is a very important reality for congregations to give themselves to by way of responsibility. I mean, just think about our own tribe. You know, how many people do you think in our pews could explain what Baptist doctrine is? I mean, just conceptually.
Wow.
Have they even read the Baptist Faith and Message?
Right.
Which I make available as part of our constitutional bylaws, make available to everybody. But that doesn't mean they've read it. Our church has its own statement of faith, 24 statements of kind of summarized, distilled Christian doctrine that I actually preached through the first year that I was here. And, you know, that was great. But, I mean, how many people have read it and understand it and could articulate that back? But hopefully in the congregation that's regenerate, filled with the Spirit, that when error pops up, that people are looking around saying, hold on.
That's right.
This is something's wrong here.
That's right. And a lot of times, not that it's totally a bad thing, but a lot of times our congregations put so much trust in their pastor that he is the expert that they don't question what he says.
Yeah.
That he said it must be true, it must be biblical, it must be right. But, you know, I often tell my folks, listen, you need to, even when it comes to your own pastor, weigh the scripture. If I come up in error in my preaching, you need to be able to judge that. You need to be able to see
that.
You need to be able to recognize it and then and call me to question on that and make sure that I'm right. And if I'm not, I need to go back and look at that a little bit further. The same way I would be expecting my congregation to do that in other matters, they need to expect me to do the same thing. And so this is how we work together in helping protect, not only formulate, but also to protect the doctrines that we hold dear that are that are right, that are biblical.
And the precedent for that is Acts chapter 17, that Paul goes and he preaches to those in Berea, and it says these were people of noble character. They searched the scriptures daily to see if what the apostle Paul was preaching was true.
Right.
I mean, just put that in its own context. Here's the Apostle Paul, and we get this little nugget in Acts 17 that, hey, Paul, it's cool, but we're going to go back to the Old Testament and see if you really know what you're talking about. I love that, man.
That's pretty cool.
I love that. And, I, you know, I don't, and if any of my people are listening to me, and I'm sure you would say the same thing, I'm actually encouraged when you come to me and say, you know, you said something in your sermon or we did something and I don't know, just kind of, I'd like to know more. Can we talk more about that?
Right.
I'm not saying I'm against it. I'm just saying, kind of never really thought it through. Would you help
me?
And let's have a conversation about the Bible and about the text. And, you know, it's an office is always open to talk about theology and doctrine. But I'm assuming to some degree that people who are born again are filling their lives with Scripture. They're putting themselves under preaching and the study of the Word. And they're, you know, they're learning. Isn't that what a disciple is, Matt?
That's right.
By definition, a disciple is a learner.
That's exactly right.
Of Christ.
That's exactly right. And we want to be disciple makers, but that involves a whole lot more than just, hey, come take a Bible study. That involves being a responsible student of the Word. And that's the sort of a phrase I use with my folks all the time. I expect you to be students of the Word.
Right.
Open the Word, know how to use it, know how to read it, know where things are, know how to be able to handle it on your own.
Yeah.
That way, when error does pop up, and it will all the time, error will pop. It may be, you know, hopefully not from the pulpit as I'm preaching, but if it does, you need to be aware of that. And if somebody else comes to speak or to preach or to do something, you need to be aware of it.
That's right.
I had this opportunity when I was at a previous church, had someone come to a Sunday school class as a guest and to teach. And they taught some things that were things that I disagreed with biblically, theologically. And so I sat down with the teacher of the class and I said, look, this is not consistent with the scripture, what he's been teaching. And so they've been having the same teacher back every year for the last, you know, 6, 7, 8 years. And so, and that was fine. The conversation went fine. It went well. It was all handled right and all that kind of stuff. But at the same time, I had a whole Sunday school class of adults who never picked up on it, who never saw it,
yeah.
never recognized the false teaching. Yeah. That once I pointed to it and said, oh, okay, I understand that. I see that now. But there's a responsibility here, not just of the pastoral leadership, but also the church as a whole to protect the
doctrine. Well, here's the thing. You know, you and I mean, we could get hit by a bus today and we're gone.
Right.
We could move to some other field of service by God's call. There's a whole variety of things that you remove us. And the expectation is our churches are going to continue in the gospel.
That's right.
They're going to know the word. They're going to continue in discipleship. They're going to continue to go. And if God puts another candlestick, so to speak, right there to burn and to glow, you know, for God's glory, and so be it. But they have to have an awareness that the congregation is the steward of the gospel, steward of what Jude says, the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
Right.
Not
right.
delivered to ministers, but delivered right. to the saints.
Well, Paul would constantly go, start a church, and then leave.
And see ya. Yeah.
I mean, he had to leave. He left to go start another church, and he left a congregation there to handle it.
And then tell the congregation, appoint elders.
That's
appoint
right.
elders. You guys, these are the qualifications. Find them.
That's exactly right. And help protect what the gospel is. Like you,
like
in Galatians, you need to be aware what the gospel is. And if anybody else preaches something contrary to that, you need to be aware of that. You need to protect the church. So that's a great implication for regenerate church membership, which is doctrine. So what else?
Very important. So these have been kind of positive things, right? I mean, you have arbitrating matters of dispute, which could go sideways. You've got designation of church leadership. And you've got handling matters of doctrine. Now, the next two are really kind of the harder side of congregational life. And we don't see this as much in Baptist life as we did, say, 100 years ago or more. And that is kind of dealing with the issue of what's called church discipline. That a congregation is expected to govern itself in matters of discipline for members in unrepentant sin. I mean, this is someone who is in sin, they don't care, that you know they're in sin, they're not repentant at all, they're not listening to the Spirit, they're not listening to the church, nothing. And the church is responsible for handling this kind of thing. Well, where do you see something like this? You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example.
That's right.
When there is a man sleeping with his father's wife, which is not his mother, it's his stepmom.
Right.
And everybody knows about it. The church knows about it. And Paul says, you're arrogant, church, because you're tolerating it. Not only are you tolerating it, you're boasting in it, as if the grace of God outweighs all this kind of stuff. And Paul says, listen, I've already handed this dude over to Satan to be taught this lesson of what it means to be belonging to Christ and this kind of stuff. And so he tells them repeatedly at that point not to associate with them and to eventually dismiss them from congregation. But that kind of discipline is to take sin seriously because God is holy and the cross was real and, you know, Jesus died for our sins. And if someone who is called by the name of Christ is living in unrepentant sin, then the kind of discipline needs to come alongside to say, listen, you need to wake up, receive rebuke, correction, and get your life right with Christ.
That's right. And this is an expectation of
100%.
The church.
Yeah.
It's not an optional thing where if you are bold enough to hand, or if you're that unique church that wants to do something like that, then you can, but you know, you're not expected to do that. That's not, I mean, it's clear that biblically speaking, Jesus gave this as an expectation of the church to deal with this, because we're dealing with not just matters of somebody else's problem. In other words, some people say, well, we don't like this because you can be a witch hunt.
Right.
You're going after everybody that are, you know, that sinned yesterday. You're trying to hunt people down and you're trying to, you know, all this kind of stuff. No. We're not talking about a witch hunt, but we are talking about the reputation and the witness of the church and the community for the sake of Christ, which is exactly
gospel.
What sin is an affront to. It's an affront to the gospel. It's an affront to the character of Christ. It's an affront to his body who represents him here on earth, all of that. So this is sort of seen as an expectation, not as an option because of what we're, because
so
of
many,
what's
so many times
consideration.
We just try to sweep that stuff under the rug. You know, we're just trying to love people
That's
through it.
That's not my problem.
It's not my problem. It's not, I'm going to stick my nose in somebody else's business, et cetera. And listen, man, we actually harden ourselves and desensitize ourselves to the burden of others. And I honestly, man, I think so many churches we're just calloused over when it comes to this stuff because we've tolerated sin for so long.
Yeah.
But you know what's interesting to me is Galatians chapter 6. Now, listen to what Paul says to the church at Galatia. He says, Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit. See, that's the outcome of discipline, is restoration.
That's right.
Restore such a person with a gentle spirit. And this is what he says, watching out for yourselves so that you won't also be tempted. Carry one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work. Now, I think what's interesting here is you get this, someone who's stuck in sin, and we're like, well, you're just being holier than thou. There's sin in your life. Yeah, there is sin in my life, but I'm not unrepentant. That's the key.
Right.
If someone is overtaken by a wrongdoing and is recalcitrant in their sins, and the church comes to them and say, listen, we love you. You've confessed Christ. You're part of a membership of our church. Hear us out, and listen, we're going to walk with you through repentance, this kind of stuff, and let's do it. And if someone stiff-arms you, then we realize, well, then this is a problem that leads to a greater outcome.
That's right, right.
And for Paul, one of those is that we don't associate ourselves with those that are continuing in unrepentant sin.
Right.
Now, lastly, and this is kind of the extension of it, is that not only discipline, but also dismissal from membership. So you've got dispute, you've got matters of doctrine, designation of church leadership, and matters of discipline, but now also in matters of dismissal from membership. This is the hard thing.
Yeah, that's tough.
This is the hard thing of Matthew 18. You go to a brother who's sinned against you, he pushes you away, you take a few others to help arbitrate, pushes you all away, brings you to the church. What does Jesus say? If he doesn't hear the church, treat him like a tax collector and a
heathen. Yeah, you
a heathen.
Dismiss him from the body.
Meaning they've kind of indicated that they don't belong to Christ. So evangelize them, love them, preach the gospel to them, and seek to win them back. Isn't this what Paul is advocating in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that if the congregation takes action to remove that person who's doing this unrepentant sin, that he'll be restored? Verse 2 says, remove from your congregation the one who did this. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Verse 13, remove the evil person from among you. That's serious stuff.
Yeah.
That's serious stuff.
Well, I'd be the first one to say this is not easy.
Mm.
This is not something that any church would enjoy. Nobody wants to do this stuff. Nobody wants to go this far.
Right.
I mean, everybody wants to be able to say, hey, dude, can I help you? Mm. And they immediately go, yes, you're right. I'm sorry.
Please.
I'm in sin. You know, help me. That's not always the case. And we would like for it to be, but it's a difficult thing. And I don't like this as a pastor. I'm being as transparent as I can. I don't like this because one of the reasons is because oftentimes I feel like I have enough trouble getting people who do want to be followers of Christ to stay with it,
right,
and to keep on and walk with the Lord in discipleship and all that kind of stuff. That's difficult. But then when you're really talking about going after somebody who is living in unrepentant sin, who is basically now living in the world, who is not coming back to church, who may not be involved in church anymore, who is out in the world, to say, man, this is a church member. Now I've got to go back into the world to go find this person, to go counsel with this person, to go take people with me, and then now bring this back to the church, who may even say, hey, look, the person's not even coming anymore. Why are we worried about that person?
It's hard work, isn't it?
Man, that's tough.
And you know what? You know, the difficult side of this is when membership itself says, well, y'all can't do that to me, I'll just go find another church. That's really where the difficulty comes, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's not so much a church saying to a wayward member, we love you, we want you back, let's do what it takes. That's hard work, like you're talking about, and gut-wrenching, emotional stuff. But then when the church tries to do that and the person gets offended, and they're like, well, I'm out here, I'm not going to be a member of this church anymore. Well, then, I mean, how do we even make our way forward?
I know.
What's fascinating to me is I think the 1 Corinthians 5 thing, I think the church at Corinth did it and it worked, but the pendulum swung too far. Can I share with you 2 Corinthians?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to this. It says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, to some degree, not to exaggerate, but to all of you. This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. I think he's referring to the dude in chapter 1 1 Corinthians 5. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed with excessive grief.
Right.
Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, see if you're obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, it's for your benefit in the presence of Christ, that we will not be overtaken by Satan. We're not ignorant of his schemes. Mm. I think they took his first letter seriously. Look, this guy, we need to remove him. And he learned his lesson, and now he's feeling estranged from the body, and forgiveness hasn't really truly taken hold. Mm. And Paul comes back to them and says, listen, comfort him. Go back to him and say, we love you. Forgiveness is real. You know, if you're walking with Christ and in repentance and stuff, then we're together. Don't leave him out there.
I think that it's interesting the way he phrases that, because he says, I have already handed this one over to Satan in 1 Corinthians 5.
Mm-hmm.
But then he says in 2 Corinthians, if we don't forgive, we will all be overcome by Satan.
Yeah.
So he's saying we've got to be careful here. There's a balance here. We hand him over to Satan, but if we become unforgiving in our spirit, we all will be overtaken by Satan.
Yeah.
So we need to be really careful and walk that line of hoping for repentance and then love and forgiveness. Church discipline and even dismissal is not about anger. It's
not out
of a lack of love.
Right.
Paul says we do this in love. We forgive. We should forgive. We should do this in love. But I guess the point of this is having the right motivation behind what you're doing,
which should
always be the love of Christ and redemption and forgiveness.
I really like what New Testament scholar H.E. Dana said. He said, the abuse of discipline is reprehensible and destructive, but not more than the abandonment of discipline.
Mm.
And we see, you know, when a church doesn't take the gospel seriously, take sin seriously, membership seriously, and you totally abandon any sense of community, congregational life, watching over each other's souls, man, I mean, you know, we're acting as if the body doesn't matter, and the body really does matter.
Man, that's a great point. I love that quote. So don't abandon the discipline for the sake of worry about how destructive that might be, because it may be more destructive if you don't do it.
Yeah, right? I mean, everybody's worried about being heavy-handed. Yeah, everybody's worried about being mean-spirited and that kind of, and all those abuses. You and I would agree.
That's a great point.
Yeah, of course, that's destructive and harmful. That's not the tenor of Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5 or 2. You know, it's for restoration, Galatians chapter 6. So, but to abandon it altogether is to lose such a important expectation of congregations in the New Testament. So,
well, if you abandon discipline and dismissal, then you automatically abandon regenerate church membership.
Yeah, good point.
You do.
Very good point.
Because you're allowing people to remain members that are not giving any kind of evidence that they're regenerate.
Yeah.
So you're giving up the doctrine of regenerate church membership.
Yeah.
Automatically.
Yeah.
That's tough, though.
Well, you know, we could talk about a whole lot more biblical texts, biblical examples and stuff, and you can parse this out a little bit more. But I think those five big buckets of arbitrating matters of dispute, of designating church leadership, matters of doctrine, discipline in the church, and dismissal from the church, I think that really encompasses a lot of the New Testament impulse toward congregationalism that we see.
I like that. Man, that's insightful. That's really helpful. Yeah. And I appreciate you you giving that to us, and I think that'll help. I know it helps me. That challenges me, because that helps to organize at least our thinking on what this actually is about.
Yeah.
So that's good. All right. Yeah. Let me finish the podcast.
Let's
wrap this up with a different section. Something we usually call Did You Know? Did You Know? And this is where we go off the rails a little bit and totally change direction from something that is so good theologically to something that is almost
crazy.
Worthless. All right, so do you have a did you know, a fact or something like that for us to think about?
Well, okay, did you know that today is the start of Ramadan for Muslims around the world? And, you know, we did a podcast on Islam, I don't know, last year maybe. Sometime, and you know, anytime a world religion has a major kind of event among its adherents, whether it's Easter or Christmas for Christians, or you know, some other thing, Ramadan's huge for Muslims, and they're going to fast and they're going to pray and they're going to do all kinds of different things. And And, you know, I'm mindful, like, we went through the five pillars, and one of those five pillars is the Hajj, when Muslims are expected to go to Mecca at least once in their life. And last year, 2017, last year there were 2 million Muslims that went to Mecca and rotated around that stone and everything. And, you know, for Christians, I think we need to realize, and I think there's an article up today by Zane Pratt on, you know, 10 things to remember about Muslims. It's a very good article, that we need to pray for Muslims around the world that they find Christ and salvation in Jesus Christ, and that we ought not be so terrified of those that adhere to Islam because of some of the radicals that have taken, you know, extreme measures from their own belief system. And just a reminder to me, for start of Ramadan, to pray for Muslims around the world that they would be born again and that the gospel would bear fruit in their lives.
Wow, that's good. So that's a matter of definitely a matter of prayer for us. Let me give you one. Did you know how this is not even anyway? I got two actually. Did you know today is International Chocolate Chip Cookie Day? Do you know that?
I did not know that. Are you a chocolate chip cookie fan?
I am, man. Especially if they're warm, they're good and hot out of the oven.
A little Toll House.
Okay, so that's the first one. All right, second one. I found this out not too long ago, and I was absolutely floored by this. Really cool. I saw this video on TV of a bird in Africa. It's called a sand grouse.
Okay. I'm familiar with a grouse.
A bird that does not live near water, okay, because there's all kinds of threats in this, you know, part of the world, in the desert around water. You got all kinds of other animals.
Crocodile, and jump up on
it. Yeah, you jump up and grab the bird. All right, so these birds live miles away from the water. So what they do when they have babies, they got to have water to live, right? So these birds fly miles, these adult males, fly miles to the water. They land on the edge of the water. Of course, it's dangerous area right there. They dip themselves in the water and sort of dip their whole belly in the water and just stay there. And their feathers soak up this water. And they fly back miles, land right where their chicks are, and their chicks drink all the water off their belly.
Really?
It's the coolest sand grouse thing, I'm telling you. And of course, on TV, they're going, look at how incredible evolution is.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, come on. Look,
have we done an episode on evolution?
No, okay. We're going to have to. But that was just an incredible thing of how God has designed these birds to stay away from the threat like that. But you got this male that says, I'm going to soak up all this, and soaks up a ton of water. Of course, he loses a lot of it flying.
Yeah.
But he's still got plenty for his chicks.
Dude, that's awesome.
Yeah, that's incredible.
That's awesome.
I don't know. Anyway, did you know? All right, so let me close the podcast. Thanks for listening to us on the Gospel Rain Podcast. We're excited that you are with us. Please continue to share the podcast on social media out there. We're on Twitter and Facebook and all that kind of good stuff. So you can just keep forwarding that and sharing it with friends, that kind of stuff. And hopefully we're an encouragement to some people who are listening as we continue to teach matters of doctrine, theology, and church life and that kind of stuff. So we hope this is some benefit to you, and we will see you again next time on the Gospel Rain Podcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Gospel Rain Podcast. We hope you've been encouraged today, and we pray the gospel will reign in your life this week. Make sure to follow us on Facebook and Twitter, or check out our website at gospelrain.com.